right. He that ruleth with diligence, he that sheweth mercy with cheerfulness. How far down?
Just to verse 8. All right, so you see gifts that are listed there, and all these gifts that are mentioned in verses 6 through 8 are in operation. It's the 1 Corinthians 12 gifts that are mentioned that there are gifts that I personally believe have ceased because their purpose for those gifts were met, like the gift of tongues. Anybody know what the purpose of the gift of tongues were?
So the people around the disciples could understand what they were saying. Each one heard what the disciples said in his own language.
Right.
And there was, how many different languages?
A lot,
yeah.
Yeah, there were a lot of people there.
And there's no way that one person could speak in tongues and speak that many languages at one time. It had to be touching the hearers.
Right. It mentions in 1 Corinthians 14 the purpose of the gift. And he said, with men of other tongues or languages, I will speak to this people, and they will not hear. It was a sign of judgment to Israel because they would not hear the word of the Lord. God would speak to other nations. And, of course, we see there the Jews that were abiding there at Pentecost. That was the true gift in Acts chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 14, there was a lot of manufacturing going on. There was a lot of copying what the pagans did. But let's back up. Prophecy in verse 6, we mentioned that last week. Prophecy, it comes from a compound Greek word, prophemi or prophetia. It means to speak before an audience. And we basically said that prophecy is really like a preaching gift or teaching gift, even though that there's a distinction between prophecy and teaching because teaching is mentioned here as well. But there seems to be, though, some difference between the two. Because in the prophesying of the gift, 1 Corinthians 14:3 says that he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. 1 Peter 4:11 says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And that gift is still operative. It's proclaiming the written word of God. It's being able to do it with clarity. It's being able to apply it to different situations with a view of either correction or edification. Edification means to be built up. And we need that. You know, you come to church, obviously, for encouragement. I mean, you probably stop coming if every week you were just told how rotten you are. You know, every now and then you need to be reminded how rotten you are. But but we come for encouragement too, right? And mutual edification. And we get mutual edification from each other. We get it from the teaching of Scripture. We get it from this time that we have together when we share together. But like I said, if you came all the time and all you heard was negative, you know, you're going to be negative because that's what you're around. Have you noticed that when you're complaining? Have you ever backed up and said, have I been around somebody that's complaining too? You know, because we pick up other people's bad habits. You know, if you're around somebody that's mad, here after a while you start getting mad and you're going, why am I mad? What am I mad about? You know, but you've been around that. Or if you're complaining, now I'm not saying that that's always going to happen, because obviously, like what you were saying, by the power of the Spirit we can deal with that, and prayer is such a huge part of that. All right, look at the second one. We mentioned ministry. He says in verse 6, he talks about prophecy, and if you have prophecy, use it according to the proportion of your faith. Verse 7, if service in serving, and the word that he uses here, as I told you last week, is where we get the word deacon, diakonia. It's a very broad term for serving the Lord, or service of any kind. Specifically, the word refers to one who serves. It's really the activity of a servant. And Jesus said, the greatest among you is your what? Servant. Here the disciples have been arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. None of them were willing to wash one another's feet. That was the role of a servant. There was no servant present when they met. in John 13 for that meal, and no one was going to wash someone else's feet. I mean, they were comparing themselves to each other, and they were saying they were better than each other. And so Jesus did it, and that was a rebuke to them all, to have the Son of God do that. And they were all dumbfounded by it. I would have been too. But they had to learn that. And the service here, as I said, it's simple. It's a very straightforward gift that may be broad in its application. It seems to carry the meaning similar to that of the gifts of helps that you find in 1 Corinthians 12:28, although it's a different Greek word that's used there. It applies beyond the office of deacon. They're not the only people that serve. We all serve. Whether you serve in an official capacity in the church or not, we all serve in the body of Christ. But there is a gift of serving. There's some people that are just like so helpful with anything. You don't have to ask them to do anything, and they just jump in and do it. That might be you. Or you know people that are just like that. They just jump in there and they take control, take charge of it, and they get things done, and they organize things, and they make sure that the need is met. And you take that into a personal situation where you go into someone's home that has needs. You know, there are a lot of people that have needs, and we got to learn how to take it outside the church and take it to someone's home. You know, there are plenty of people out there that have all kinds of various needs. If you encounter somebody that's not very mobile and they, you know, have trouble getting around their house, well, obviously there's things around their house that they need to do. They need to wash your dishes, need to do their laundry, mow their yard. I mean, there's all kinds of things, right? And you do it to such a point, but then you get to the point where you're not able to do it anymore, right? And so a person who has this ministry, this gift, has a servant's heart. And they see opportunities to be of service, and they seize those opportunities. And as I said, John 13 is an example of meeting someone's need, because the need of that moment was to have your feet washed. Why did they need to have their feet washed? Physically have their feet washed. Anybody know?
Yeah, they wore sandals and it was dusty and their feet were
dirty. That's right. Exactly. And yet churches have started foot washing ministries. All because Jesus said, what I've done for you, do for others.
And he was talking basically about helping them, I think. That's,
yeah, I agree.
He washed their feet, but he was talking about don't be too proud to get down on your hands and knees and work and help other people.
Yeah.
Because he had to get down on his hands and knees basically to wash their feet.
Because
he's telling us there's nothing that you do to help somebody else that's below your dignity that you can't get down on your hands and knees.
Yeah, because if you think about it, all serving involves that. I mean, it involves humbling yourself and putting that person's needs above your needs. And so, like I said, whatever that need may be. I know around here there are different people that do different things. I know every time I walk up and I see stuff all over the little sidewalk, walking up to the door, I think of Ann. Because you know what Ann does when she comes? She goes and gets the broom and she sweeps the sidewalk off. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a thought she has in her mind, you know, to do that. She wants to do that. Others have other thoughts, you know, walk into a bathroom and there's maybe, you know, there's a need for toilet paper. I know when I go to the therapy with Samuel, they don't keep extra toilet paper in the bathroom because they have, you know, kids in there and they don't want them to get into it or drop them in the toilet or whatever. So, you know, it is a needed courtesy to go to the front desk and say the bathroom, you know, needs toilet paper, at least for the next person. You know what I mean? Otherwise, they're going to be flushing hand towels down the toilet, and that's not a good thing for your septic system. Acts chapter 6. Are you familiar with Acts chapter 6? Let's look at Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 is dealing with a need that occurred in the church. And it was brought to the disciples. Now you got to think about this. In Acts 6:1, it says that the disciples were increasing in number. What happens when you got a lot of people?
A lot of work.
A lot of work, a lot of needs, right? And so it says a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So they had some kind of food ministry where they were helping the widows, and we've talked about widows. There were widows that were 60 and above that served the Lord. They raised their family. They were past the age of being able to bear more children. All they had a desire for was just serving the Lord. They had no family to take care of them. And it was the church's responsibility to put them on the list and to help take care of them. Since they had no husband to care for them, they had no family to care for them. As I said, they were 60 and above. They met all the criteria. And so they had a food ministry going on here to reach out to these widows that were in need. But some were being neglected. So that caused a complaint. So what did the disciples do? Well, the disciples, they summoned the whole congregation. And they said, it is not desirable, verse 2, for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. They're not saying that the need wasn't important, but we compared to the word of God and teaching the people that was more important than the physical. But they didn't neglect it because they told them to choose out from among you 7 men. And then he gives the qualifications. You see there in verse 3. Select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So they wanted them to be of good reputation. Why do you think that was important?
You know, basically these were like deacons once ago. You don't want somebody saying, that's a deacon in the church, he's over there browbeating and mistreating that person.
Well, and also in some cases they handled money.
Well, you wanted an honest
person. Yeah, you didn't want someone who had a dishonest reputation,
too.
Right?
They're yeah. somebody's house.
Exactly.
Too.
Exactly. Good
Along
point.
With this person, which happened to be a lady.
Yeah. And we really try to be careful, you know, in our day, even with that, but sometimes you just can't get around that. Full of the Spirit. Why is that important?
Because she's there for the right reasons,
right motives.
Yep.
And then he says, and of wisdom. Maybe the wisdom needed to see their need. Maybe, you know, sometimes people talk about a present need, but they have a greater need they don't talk about. You know what I mean? And maybe you're in their home and you discern just by looking around of some things that they have need of. So that would be definitely helpful. But notice that he says he's going to let them choose these 7 men, so they had to be men. They had to be men of good reputation, men full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And then they had to bring them back to the apostles so the apostles could examine them. As he says at the end of verse 3, whom we may put in charge of this task. So many believe that this was a one-time task, that this actually is not the office of deacon. Others say it is because the root word diakonos basically meant to serve tables. And so they say that it is. Some churches adopt only 7 deacons in their church. Well, what are you going to do if you don't have any deacons? You know, I did church planning for more than 12 years, and we eventually had 2 deacons, and that 12 years was in one church, and they did not come immediately. Because you've got to be careful with placing someone in responsibility that's not ready for it, for one. Number 2, that's not qualified for it, because 1 Timothy 3 gives the qualifications of those who serve in those kind of roles in the church. You have the qualifications for pastors, you have the qualifications for deacons. And like I said, there's not a whole lot telling us what a deacon does other than the title. If it means that they serve, and I think it's open-ended, meaning it's left for each congregation, it's left for each time, each age, because the needs that we have here may not be the same as the church down the road, right? Their needs may be different than ours. And so what would be a priority to take care of those needs, again, would be different than ours. But nevertheless, they're needs that need to be taken care of. And so he says, you know, you bring them back to the apostles, we're going to examine them, we're going to put them in charge of this task, and like I said, many people believe one-time task. Verse 4, but as far as us, we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so verse 5, that found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And then, of course, it's, from that point on, it goes into Stephen, and it carries us all into the next chapter, as Stephen is before the Sanhedrin, and he's giving them their history, and he's confronting their disobedience to the word of God. And you remember what happened to Stephen at the end of that message? They killed him.
He had a short ministry.
Yeah.
That's the first thing I thought of when I read him. I said, man, he didn't last very long.
Yeah. And even when you look at that, that was the timing of how long he would be here, you know, in terms of his ministry. Jesus said in Matthew 23:11, that he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Greatest among you is your servant. And so we need to all be servants, right? All humble ourselves, meet each other's needs. And I believe that the way we do that, when you study the New Testament, there are one another's mentioned throughout the New Testament. We're to love one another. We're to serve one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to encourage one another, pray for one another. I mean, all these are different one another's that are given in the New Testament, I believe, that show how we are accountable to each other, show how we are to minister to each other. And, you know, you wouldn't do any good if all of us in here, that the only gift we had was the gift of teaching. I mean, how's that going to help everybody in here? Because we all have different needs, and we all can't teach at the same time.
A room full of babbles. Everybody wants to teach, and they all start teaching at the same time. That's not understandable.
And that's also why those who teach have to be examined to make sure that they're gifted and qualified to teach. Because just because a person says he wants to teach, doesn't mean he's qualified for it, or it doesn't mean he's gifted to do it. I've sat under some people that were teaching, and I'm thinking to myself, what that one guy said, you know, where did he said, were you sent or did you just went? Because he did not have that gift. And he had maybe the gift of storytelling, the babble, we could say, but he didn't have the gift of teaching. That leads us to the next one in verse 7. He says, in service, if service in his serving, then he who teaches in his teaching. Didasco is the Greek word for that. The root word carries the idea of systematic teaching or systematic training. This was the activity of the early church. You remember it says when they met together that they would teach the apostles doctrine? Remember that? Acts 2:42. This is the most important element in the Great Commission. Of course, there's two elements. As you're going, make disciples. That's leading people to Christ. But then you've got to take the people you lead to Christ and you've got to teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you, Jesus said. So you've got to teach them the Word of God. They're not just going to lay down on their pillow at night and wake up and have everything they need to know. Things take time. Things take life experiences to apply Scripture. And you know how it is. You apply things when you're forced to do it rather than when things are okay. You know, you're going through your day, things are fine, and you're just praising the Lord, and you're thankful and so forth. But when something interrupts all of that, you know, what do you do then?
You get a house full of rabble like we've got now. I look back to Dr. Spock. Never had any children, never raised children. But yet he told everybody how to raise them. Don't correct them, don't tell them no, let them do what they want to do because it'll hurt their psyche. And look what we've got.
Yeah, it creates anarchy.
Look at the young people today because parents and Dr. Spock says do this, Dr. Spock says do that. This guy's a disciple of Dr. Spock. He tells us the same thing. So we can't correct our children. Yeah. We can't tell them no. We can't say,
and you can't spank
have
them.
That.
Yeah, you can't spank them.
And we've got young people today that are running riot. and don't realize what they're doing.
Yeah.
They want socialism. They don't even know what socialism is.
Yeah, and when you withhold the rod, you spoil the child. Mm-hmm. You know, the best way to deal with depravity is something on the backside.
Well, yeah. My family believed in timeouts for children. That was the time it took you to recover from the beating you just got for what you did.
Yeah, I'm with you.
And it worked pretty good.
My mama liked to make you glue your own switch.
Yeah, go out there and get me a switch.
My parents showed up with a
come back with a little twig. Is that what you did? You go back with a little twig?
No, I didn't have to come back with anything. My father's favorite weapon was a shoe. He'd take his shoe off, bend you over a whale on the seat of your pants with that shoe.
Flip-flop.
And if you took off running, he had a aim I could, you wouldn't believe. He could hit you from here to the end of the parking lot up behind the head with a shoe if you took off running.
Flip-flops work very well, too.
Nah, they just make more noise than anything. Get leather shoes.
I don't know. I've used them before when I couldn't get the paddle because kids would hide it. I didn't really like to use a belt because you'd hit areas of the body that you couldn't control, you know, but with a paddle, you could.
You know, how about when you get hit by a razor strike with the buckle in? Hmm.
My grandmother's favorite weapon was a wooden spoon.
Oh, we broke those first time we ever used them.
I took the razor strap, and my grandfather took in the burning tree limbs and stuff. I snuck in the bathroom and got the razor strap because I got tired of being beat over the head with it.
Mm.
And I put it in between the brush and let it burn.
Burn it
what
up.
What happened when they found out that you did that?
Where
they
did
they find out that I did it?
Oh.
My grandmother had a suspicion that I did it, but she wouldn't say anything because she was the only sensible one in the family.
So like you said, you know, if we don't, you know, do these things and teach the next generation, what you're going to have is what you're seeing today going on with the rioting. You know, there's a difference between protesting and rioting. Peaceful protest, make your signs, stand out in front of the place that you're protesting, you know, against, and do it lawfully. You know, government's not going to interfere with you. But when you start damaging buildings and you start hurting life and there's loss of life, it's a different story. And we do have a lot of anarchy going on right now, and these places where it's occurring, they don't want the federal government to get involved in it, but yet they want to keep limiting the ability of police to stop it. So somebody's got to stop it, right?
That's when they need to step in and remove those people from office and
yep.
declare that they did not obey the laws of the land. Which
yep.
They
did not uphold the Constitution.
Yeah, just remove them. And okay, all y'all have a special election, pick somebody you want to replace them, and
yep.
let's do that. We'll start over again.
Yeah. And you know, it's very fortunate we have chapter 13 in front of us, and that's the chapter that talks about being subject to governing authorities and that they do not bear the sword in vain. And if anybody should be the best citizens, it should be believers in Christ, right? Because obeying the government, we're told to in Scripture, in Romans 13, also 1 Peter tells us to do the same thing, to obey those who are in authority. When is the only time when we can have civil disobedience? Are told in Scripture not to obey the governing authorities.
And deny Christ.
Yeah, when the law of the land goes against the law of God.
Yeah. Now, in California, did you hear that in California that they've shut churches down indefinitely? Mm-hmm. That they can't meet, period, at all, no matter what size? And one of the churches where John MacArthur pastors, we watched some of this stuff, they released a statement on Friday. And it was a long statement, scriptural statement, how that, you know, Caesar is not Lord over the church. Jesus is, and Jesus tells us to meet. And we need to meet. We need to teach the Word of God. We need to evangelize. We need to continue to do what our ministry was doing before this pandemic. And I heard this morning that the authorities were going to cut their power.
I'd sit in the dark and do it.
Yeah, well, you can.
I would.
I mean, we lost our power. We'd be fine. We just might be hot after a while.
Yep.
But That's what we'd have to do. All right. The Apostle Paul also had this gift, and we know he had this gift. He was appointed, 2 Timothy 1:11, he says he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. He had the gift, and he knew he had the gift. Barnabas had that gift. He ministered it in Antioch, besides Paul, where they were teaching and preaching with many others, also the word of the Lord, Acts 15:35. Jesus, of course, was both the supreme preacher and supreme teacher. Even after his resurrection, he continued to teach. When he joined the two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus, it says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures to us? So, most definitely Jesus would have that gift. Regular, systematic teaching of the Word of God is the primary function of the pastor-teacher. And as elder, he's required to teach. 1 Timothy 3:2, he's told to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Even 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul entreated Timothy to pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Of course, pastors are not the only ones the Lord calls and empowers to teach. But if a pastor's ministry is to be judged, among other things, on the soundness of his teaching, as the passage we just read indicates, then it seems reasonable to assume in some measure that he should have the gift of teaching. Like I said, there are other people in the church that would have that gift that are not preachers, but have that gift to teach a small group, have that gift to teach, you know, a group of people. So we would say then the gift of teaching is that Spirit-given ability to explain clearly and apply effectively the Word of God. So that's another gift. Look at verse 8. Or he who exhorts in his exhortation. That comes from a very familiar word, parakaleo. Parakaleo comes from paraclete. Paraclete is a word that's used for the Holy Spirit. It means to comfort. It means to come alongside. It's a very broad term which enables a believer to effectively call others to obey and follow God's truth. It may be used negatively. See, Patsy, you're not the only one that has trouble with words. May be used negatively, just can't say it fast, to admonish and correct regarding sin, or positively to encourage, comfort, and strengthen a struggling believer. But this is a gift that's needed to come alongside and help, to strengthen the weak, to reassure those that are wavering, to steady those who are faltering, to console those who are troubled, to encourage those who need that encouragement. You see how these gifts, all of them are needed. And we need them in the body of Christ. And like I said, you may not know what your gift is, but you don't have any problem at all encouraging somebody. And that right there could be your gift, exhortation. And you just don't realize it. But you, if you were to analyze yourself, and you tend to find yourself trying to encourage somebody, and you have this whole outlook that, you know, we're going to do much better if I can encourage you instead of discourage you. You know, I'm going to do better if I can build you up instead of tear you down. I'm going to do better if I can look for the good things in you instead of always seeing the bad things in you. Right? And those are people that are good to be around. I don't like being around people that complain. Because like I said, you know, after a while you pick it up and you start doing it.
It just drives people away.
Yeah. It doesn't draw. Unless they're talking about a pet peeve you have and you're both joined together on the same cause. You know. All right, look at verse 8 again. He mentions giving. He who gives with liberality. This is a word, metadidomai. Metadidomai means to super give. Now, we're all called to do a lot of these things that are mentioned here, but there's also the spiritual gift of these things. In other words, we're all told to give, right? We're all told to give. I can give you so much evidence of that in Scripture. But there are those that go well beyond that. They are super givers. They just see a need and they meet that need. they see a person who lacks something and they go out of their way. They don't even have to necessarily talk to them about the need that they have. They just see it. Look at Matthew 6 with me for just a second. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read Proverbs 22:9 says, "He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor." Always thinking about someone who has less than what you have and doing what you can do to reach out and to help them. But you also have to be aware, because you got some people that flaunt that gift, which makes me question whether they have it. They flaunt it. You know what I mean? "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." In other words, don't go around talking about it. You know, you see that person's need, meet their need. So you don't have to go around talking about it, unless you're trying to get other people to help you with meeting that person's need. Maybe the need is really great.
Sometimes that's hard, too. You find yourself wanting to say, "Well, I did such and such. Why can't you do such and such?"
Yeah.
And you don't...
And it's much better, as even the Proverbs would say, for someone else to praise you than you to praise yourself. You know, if you are doing something like that, you know. But if you go, "Well, I did this and I did that and I did this other thing to them, you know, and I helped them with this or that."
That's a trap we can fall into if we're not
very
careful.
Easy. Yeah, very easy. So this is a sacrificial sharing. This is giving of one's resources. It's a giving of yourself to meet the needs of another person. It's being sensitive to them, providing for the needs of the saints with great joy and generosity. Look at verse 8. He mentions another one. "He who leads with diligence." Proistimi is the word leading. And it means to stand before. It gives the idea of leadership. In the New Testament, it's never used of governmental rulers, but it's used of the headship in the family. It's used of the church. Paul refers to the same gift by a different name in 1 Corinthians. He calls it administrations, which the word means to guide. The word itself is used in Acts 27:11 and Revelation 18:17 of a pilot. Or a helmsman, the person who steers or leads a ship. And it's not limited to those offices. The gift of church leadership clearly belongs to elders and deacons. It's significant that Paul makes no mention of leaders in the first letter to Corinth, 1 Corinthians. Lack of a functioning leadership would explain why they had so many serious moral and spiritual problems. And that certainly would have been exacerbated by that deficiency. It was a free-for-all democracy. And that just led to anarchy, just what we were talking about with the rioting. And that's going to be disastrous at any point in society. And that's, again, what we're seeing. Same with the church. When you have the absence of leaders, it results in everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. That's what the Israelites did when they were living under the judges. So, would a person with this gift of leading, think about all the things they're doing. Presiding, governing, planning, organizing, administering by example, serving with humility, wisdom, confidence, efficiency, ease. All these different things. And these are highly needed. This is a good point to say in the church why there should be a plurality of leaders in the church, because you know, no two leaders has the same gift. And you could see how they could draw from each other and how that they could glean from each other in helping to lead a church. Verse 8, he mentions at the end of verse 8, "He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." That carries the idea of demonstrating sympathy for someone else, having also the necessary resources to comfort them, to strengthen that person. This is one of the Beatitudes that's mentioned in Matthew 5, 7, where it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And Jesus makes reference to it two times in his letter, or James does rather, in James 2.13 and James 3.17. Probably the illustration that we're most familiar with is the story of the Good Samaritan, where you have, you know, this person who's going down, I think it was to Jericho, and he's met by a mob that jump him and beat him up and take all that he has. And you have different people passing by and just kind of leave him there laying in the road. And you had religious people doing this, a priest, a Levite. Then you had this Samaritan, which was a half-breed, and Jews did not have anything to do with Samaritans. You read John chapter 4. And they marveled at Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman, a half-breed. And here, you know, they're passing by this guy who has need, and Jesus teaches from that very parable that who is your neighbor? It's any person who has a need. And so that Samaritan man took this person who had been beaten up and left for dead, puts him on his own donkey, takes him into the city, and he rents him a room, leaves an open-ended way to pay for it, as if saying he dropped a credit card there. And he said, whatever he needs, take care of that need. I'll settle up with you when I come back. But he left something to settle up with, you know, to make sure the guy would be able to stay there. If he just dropped him off and didn't leave any collateral, we could say, the guy might have put up with it for a day, maybe two. Probably put him out after that because he's like, yeah, I can rent this room. I can make money on this room. I'm not making any money right now. I think this is what is meant in Romans 12:14, that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and we are to weep with those who weep. You know, I envy those who are that sensitive. You know, I think tears are a gift. You know, there's some things that you should cry over and you can't, or you don't, you know. And other things, you're sitting there watching a TV show and the actor did such a good job and now you're crying. And that ain't even reality. That's not even real. And yet something happens to someone. Something terrible happens to someone and we should be weeping with them, right? So the Holy Spirit decides what gift that we have. There are temporary and permanent gifts. And these are the permanent gifts that are mentioned in Romans 12. Not everyone has the same gift. I believe that we have a combination, you could say a cluster, if you will. We may have several of these that make into one unique gift that we have. It's kind of like the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is kind of like a multi-flavored fruit. Because when the fruit of the Spirit is produced in your life, you don't just get one, you get it all. So you don't get just love, you get joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness. You get all of these. And that's why sometimes people make the mistake of calling it the fruits of the Spirit, because there's nine attitude fruits that are mentioned there, but you get it all at one time. You get all of it. It's an all-or-nothing thing. And that's why Paul ends that chapter by saying that when you have this gift, you don't need law. You don't need to do what law is going to do, because law restrains your gift, or law restrains your behavior. And when you have the fruit of the Spirit being produced in your life, you don't want to restrain that. You want that to be freely shared. But yes, you want the fruit of the flesh, or the works of the flesh, to be restrained. Someone gets mad, you want to restrain that. Someone's, you know, expressing some kind of hate, or you want these things restrained. These are works of the flesh. So, as I said, when we started this study, this was not an exhaustive study, meaning that we in no way have said everything that can be said about the Spirit's ministry. But hopefully it's whet your appetite to study about what He does even more. And just to recognize that He is a member of the Godhead, and that, you know, though He may have came to testify of Christ, we can't ignore Him, because He is the key in how we please Christ and how we obey Scripture and how we deal with sin in our life. Romans 8 tells us that if you put to death the members of your body through the Spirit, you've got to do it through the Spirit. Otherwise, you can't do it. You're powerless. You know, it's just like charging hell with a squirt gun. It's meaningless. It's powerless, you know. So we need the Spirit in order to help us to overcome our sin in our life, help us make decisions, help us to understand Scripture, help us to walk and live a life that's pleasing to Christ. So His ministry is extremely needed. And think about this too. Some of the things that we pray for, we already have. And we should be praying, God, help me to realize I have what I need to live for You in this corrupt and fallen world. And help me to use it, because that's extremely important. Any comments? Any questions? Okay. Clear as mud? Mud's not clear. All right. Well, let's thank the Lord for this time we've had together. Thank You so much, Heavenly Father, for this time. Thank You for helping me with my back this morning to be able to teach. Pray that You'd help me with the service. Pray also, Father, that those that You continue to bring here this morning, we just share in our wonderful time of worshiping You together. And thank You for this study that we've been doing on the Spirit of God. We pray for Your wisdom and direction on our next study next week. Would You guide and direct us in where You want us to go next. Thank You for these things that we have looked at today. Thank You for the spiritual gifts that You've given to us. Help us to realize that we do have a gift and that we are to use it for Your glory. Help us to do just that. We thank You, we praise You, we glorify Your precious name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.